Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for who you are, for what you have accomplished through your word, through your Son and your Spirit. We thank you that we're able to gather this evening and lift our voices to you, that we're able to hear your word. Please open our ears. Teach us what you would have us know from this psalm. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Might be seated. Remember that the book of Psalms is like a hymn book in the middle of your Bible, or more specifically like a prayer book, but not for prayers that are meant to be uttered silently alone in your room behind closed doors, but rather prayers that are meant to be sung loud, that your mouths are to open up and express before God and each other as a way of praising God, as a way of instructing one another, as a way of confessing the faith, as a way of expressing our dependence upon the Lord, our devotion to him, as a way of capturing the full range of human emotion and Christian struggles and delights and sorrows and pains, and capturing them and then presenting them back to God. We have the book of Psalms to give us that very those very prayers, very words to speak to God. They are, as I've quoted many times before, from Martin Luther, the Psalms are like a little Bible. You have all of the doctrines, all of the expressions that you find elsewhere in Scripture. You have them in the book of Psalms. They are, as Calvin said, an anatomy of the soul. If you take the Christian soul and you open it up, what emotions, what sort of feelings, what desires, what delights do you find? What struggles do you find? But those that are expressed in the 150 Psalms we have before us in the Bible. Earlier this year, we gave attention to Psalm 1, which is stands at the beginning of the Psalter in order to help us get into it, help us understand it. It calls us to meditate on God's word day and night. That means all of the Bible, all of God's word, but specifically the book of Psalms, that we would be a people who are psalm people, that we would be a people who are enlivened by these poems, these songs, these prayers, that we will be a people who sing them often, who rest in what they say of our Lord, a people who rightly understand them as revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ, as people who love the songs of Zion. Actually, the book of Psalms is, I believe, the most quoted book in the New Testament. I mean, it's the biggest book of the Bible, so, you know, just statistically it has that going for it. But nevertheless, it's important to the New Testament writers. The book of Psalms is, in our history as Reformed and Presbyterian, it is one of the things that the Reformation returned to the people of God, that is congregational singing, and not just singing hymns, as is the case today, but oftentimes singing psalms, and sometimes just psalms. The book of Psalms is for our life as Christians. It's for our devotion. It helps us in our Christian walk, both individually and especially as a church. So this evening, we come to Psalm 150. And as you see in the bulletin, in the sermon summary and outline here, this is not a psalm that is meant to draw our praise to a close. This is not a psalm that we have at the end of the book of Psalms that is like, now we shut the book and we shut our mouths and we go on our separate ways. Actually, this is a psalm that calls us and every creature with breath in his or her lungs to give praise to God, unending praise to the Lord who is worthy and desires the praise of his creatures. The psalm begins and ends with a call to praise, literally, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that shows that this psalm is, that's its main theme. And as we see in a few psalms in the Bible, this is one of those that if you have trouble discerning what it's telling you to do, then you really do struggle with poetry. This psalm repeats it over and over again and tells you exactly what its theme and its command and its call is. So what is that theme? What is that command? And what is that call? But to praise the Lord, to declare his sovereign worth, to take to our lips and even engage our whole selves in bringing to the Lord glory that alone is due to him. We'll see that as it unfolds in the psalm. There are four basic points here that will take us through the psalm. First, we'll see that we're instructed to praise God where his glory dwells. Secondly, we should praise God for his works and his name, meaning his person and his works, his character and his power, so on and so forth. And then thirdly, we're to praise God with wholehearted exuberance, as seen in the symphony here that accompanies praise. And then finally, we're called to praise God alongside a mighty company, meaning not only the angels in the heavens above, but also all people who have breath in their lungs who confess the name of the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's begin as we make our way through this psalm. We'll go through those four points and we'll make a few closing applications. First, this psalm directs us to praise the Lord where his glory dwells. That's why it begins in this way. It says, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise God, praise him in his mighty heavens. This is the location, the locale of God's praise. Where is it? First, considering earth, it's in his sanctuary. It's in, for the Old Testament saints, it's in either the tabernacle or the temple. It's where God comes down in his holy presence to his people to meet with them. As a picture or as a memory, a reminder of Eden itself, which we've seen in our morning sermons, that Eden is like a temple where God came down and met with his people, where he is to commune with him. Praise and adoration of God is a vital part of communion with God, of being with him where he is. And this psalm first calls God's people to go where the Lord is found and to worship him there. Lift your voices in praises to him where his glory dwells. In earth, on earth, it's the sanctuary. In heaven, well, it's here, praise him in his mighty heavens. This is his abode. This is where he dwells. This is where his glory is enthroned. This is where we in our praise join with the saints and angels who have gone before us to lift our voices and declare God's worth. A couple of points to make on this. Just very brief point. We should praise God where his glory dwells. Is first of all, where, if there is no more sanctuary, then where does his glory dwell now? What about us as new covenant believers? If there's no more temple, if there's no more tabernacle, if there's no holy place on earth, technically speaking, anymore, that is confined to a region, then where do we praise God? The answer is found, really, in John 4, as Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, as he tells her that, because her question was about where do we worship God, like in a place. And Jesus says, well, salvation is of the Jews, that the Lord meets his people, yes, in the temple, but now, since he has come, since the hour of the Messiah has arrived, God is seeking worshipers who would worship him not in a place, but in spirit and in truth, that is, in a certain theological way, in Jesus Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and animated by the Spirit of God, so much so that post-Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't matter where, it more matters how. And so the holy place, the tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary where God is worshipped now, is among his people, wherever they're gathered, the spiritual temple of God, which is his church, which is it's us as we are being fitted and shaped together as a temple in which God's glory dwells. This is why praise and adoration, joining with saints and angels around the throne in heaven, that's seen in Revelation 4 and 5, this is why that's such a vital part of our worship together. There's also an future-oriented aspect of this. as we think on this call to praise God where his glory dwells, because right now there is still a separation between heaven and earth. They are separate. God is in heaven, we are on earth, but the picture in Revelation 21 and 22 is of heaven itself, the holy city of God descending to a renewed earth where Christ has come and he has fully applied his redemptive work to bring and save a people for himself and to judge the living and the dead. And it's at that moment that heaven and earth fuse together and God is always with his people, dwelling with him in a new joined heaven and earth. So this psalm helps us look to the future when both heaven and earth are together, when we praise God where his glory dwells, meaning the whole earth. Remember, that's the whole picture of Eden. We've seen in our studies of Genesis that the Garden of Eden is like a foreshadowing of what the whole earth should be, a place where God meets with his people, a place where God has worshipers, where all those with breath in their lungs praise him. It's what Adam was given to do and Eve were given to do, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with worshipers, and subdue it, to spread the walls of the garden far and wide. It's also what they failed to do, but what Jesus comes to accomplish. So this psalm helps us right at the very outset to have an eschatological, a future-oriented mindset to our praise. When we praise the Lord, we're getting a foretaste. We are ourselves joining, really, with all of God's people as we look for that great day when heaven and earth come together, when all things are made new. We praise God where his glory dwells. Secondly, this psalm calls us to praise him for his works and his name. Now, I use the word name there intentionally. Remember, God's name is not just that which singles him out, you know, so you have like Dagon, the god of the Philistines, or you have Baal, you know, the god of the Canaanites, and you have the Lord, the God of Israel, and that's just his name in distinction from all the other gods. It's not what God's name means. God's name is his character. It's the attributes that describe him. His name is who he is. I mean, that's when Moses said to God in the burning bush, you know, who shall I say, you know, sent me to the people of Israel? The Lord says, well, tell them I am sent you. That's his name. And that's where we get the word Yahweh or Jehovah from. Even there, his name that he gives to his people is not just an identifier of him to separate him from other deities, but it is a description of his very being. He is the God who is. He is. That's his name. And so we're called to praise God for his works and his name. We see it here just spoken quite clearly. Praise him for his mighty deeds. This is a call to praise him for his works. Now, if I were to have you take out a sheet of paper and write down the Lord's mighty works, what would be on it? How would you fill it in? How would you fill it out? How would you write down the Lord's mighty works? And yes, I mean the Lord's works for you. You know, he saved you from your sins. You know, there might be a time in your life where you were about to die and the Lord, you know, brought you back to life. He healed you, you know, so on and so forth. Or maybe you grasp what the Bible means by the Lord's mighty deeds and his works, and you're filling your sheet with things like creation, providence, the Exodus, the return from exile, the raising up of Cyrus, king of Persia, the saving of God's people through Esther. You know, you're thinking of all of these great redemptive historical acts of God, and both are true. Both are to call or be reasons to call you to praise and give thanks and adore him for what he's done to you individually, for you individually, and for what he's done for your people as a whole. Remember, Israel, we as Gentiles, most of us are grafted in, but that doesn't mean that what has happened to God's people in the Old Testament is not our history. It absolutely is. It's our family record. It's our genealogy. It's a tree that we are connected to. And so when you're reading the Old Testament and God's mighty works for the people of Israel, you're reading your family's history and you're learning of the God of your fathers and his grace and mercy and power to you in creation, in redemption, in grace and power, and in his sovereignty. So praise God for his works, but know that his works reveal his name. His works are revelatory. His works are not, you know, his power is not just on display as a bare show of power. It preaches a message. His creation, or the creation itself, shows us that he is the God of eternal power and wisdom in the way he has made all things. Even this morning, the look at Cain and Abel and God's response to Cain's wickedness and murder and anger and lying and deception, that shows us that God is truly concerned for justice. He's concerned for the innocent blood that has been shed. He is concerned to punish wickedness. God's deliverance of Israel from slavery shows us that same truth, that God is concerned about his people. He hears their cries. He raises up a deliverer and sends such a deliverer to redeem his people. The cross itself is where all of God's works come together. Righteousness and peace kiss. The Lord's justice and his mercy are joined in like this perfect truth at the cross. And it shows us that the Lord is indeed, as he says, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that his excellent greatness, verse 2, is on display in his works for which we ought give him thanks. He is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and his faithfulness is fuel for our prayers and fuel for our praises. A side application of this would be, if you want to learn more about your family history, if you want to learn more about what your God has done, if you want to grow in your grasping of his wondrous works and his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness, you have a library before you that you get to open and explore and learn and discover who God is, who you are in his sight, and what he has done for your family, spiritually speaking. Open your Bible and learn of the Lord and follow such learning with praise for his works and his name. Then we're called to pray in this psalm or praise him with wholehearted exuberance. The actual cadence of the words, even in English here, it's like a crashing a symphony before the Lord. There are trumpets, there's lutes, there's harps, there's tambourines, there's dancing, there's string instruments, there's pipes, there's cymbals. They're all engaged in worshiping the Lord. Not just the instruments themselves, but the people playing the instruments. I mean, these instruments require the use of your whole body, from a trumpet's blast, from the lute's strings, think of like a guitar, or a harp that requires strumming, to a tambourine that requires shaking, to dancing that requires your whole body, to cymbals that require much might to slap together two loud clashing pieces of metal. You have here wholehearted, exuberant praise offered to the Lord. Now, in the temple and in the tabernacle, God instituted a whole class of musicians to offer this praise to God, to offer this praise even alongside the sacrificial system, to offer it alongside the songs of God's people, so that there was a whole class of worshipers whose job it was, whose calling and task it was to ring out praise to the Lord via these or through these musical instruments. But if you look also at Israel's history, these instruments show up in very important times in Israel's history. Take the trumpet, for instance. Trumpets were blown when it was time to observe festivals. They announced that it is time to worship the Lord in keeping of the festivals. They are blown at times of great military victory, when God has shown up and he has acted to save his people. Trumpets foreshadow and call forth times in which God's great power is on display. Even in the New Testament, you have the promise that when Christ comes again, what is it preceded by? But the trumpet of God announcing that the King is coming, and he is coming to work salvation for his own. Trumpets are used at times in which God's great might and acts are either commemorated in keeping festival or actually unfolding, as in God going forth to victory. The lute and the harp, again, think of like a guitar and the gentle, soothing sounds of a harp. They are often tied to comfort, to a need for wisdom, Even for the giving of revelation, there's before Saul and David were at each other, before Saul was after David to take him out as a rival king, David was employed by Saul. Remember what he did? Saul was beginning to turn away from the Lord, and the Lord gave him a disquieting spirit. And David was employed to come and to play the lute for Saul because it would help comfort him. It would be a source of solace. And because the instrument, the music, was perhaps soothing. And then in the case with Elisha, as he's oftentimes, as we looked at our study of Elijah and Elisha, when he would be called upon even to give revelation, at one time he employs the work of someone playing a stringed instrument to perhaps help him concentrate. We don't know, but there is a connection, a tie between the lute, the harp, and God's gift of comfort, wisdom, and revelation. And then you have the tambourine and dancing, which is found in some very important times in Israel's history. Most important in the Song of Miriam, right after the Exodus. This is Exodus chapter 15, right after the Red Sea crossing, after God's people are brought out with a mighty hand through the waves and through the sea on dry land. We read that Moses, is right after everything happened, Moses and all the people began to sing a song to the Lord. This is Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. And then after Moses, after the chariots of Pharaoh are thrown into the sea, after the Lord brings back the waters upon them, then verse 20 of Exodus 15, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." It's a time of great jubilation after God has redeemed his people, which begins to be a paradigm. It's when God redeems, when there's a great act of restoration, of redemption, then it's followed almost immediately by song, by exuberance, by praise of God. There's that connection. Redemption brings about immediate praise on behalf of God's people, which is what this psalm is calling us to. The tambourine and the dance involves the whole body, and it is used to give thanks to the Lord in times of great redemption and salvation and deliverance. And then you have the cymbals here, loud crashing cymbals that are played here with exuberance before the Lord. There is the scene in 1 Samuel 6, I believe it is, where the ark of God has been lost. It's been captured by the Philistines and taken outside of Israel, but then it's brought back into Israel. It's brought back and restored to its proper location. And in this bringing back of the ark to the Lord, there is great delight. There's a great to-do even that's brought about by cymbals and dancing and just a great rejoicing at the Lord for what he has accomplished. The Lord's presence is back with his people. In other words, when God is present, his people praise. When God has delivered his people, they respond in singing and with wholehearted, exuberant praise. But they don't do it by themselves. This is not a call to Israel to gather in their rooms, apart from the watching world, apart from the community of God's faithful. This is not a call for silent praise. This is not a call for personal devotion. This is a call for corporate expression. This is a call for gathering together with a tremendous and mighty host in thankfulness to the Lord. That's why the final command, or the command before the call to praise God, the embracing command of this psalm is in verse 6. It is, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." In other words, every creature that breathes the breath that God gave to them, let them employ that breath in praise. Now, this could refer as well to the animals that breathe. I think primarily, though, it does refer to people made in God's image who have the breath of life in a special way, distinct from the animals, who can employ their speech in a positive way, not to tear others down, not to curse the Lord, but to bring glory to his name by the words that they speak. This is what this psalm calls us to employ our speech in the praise of God. In some ways, this is a call to take your most mundane action, the thing that you do every moment you're alive without even realizing it at times, involuntarily, that is, breathing, and employ that in service of the Lord and in praise of his name. For he gave it to you, and therefore we're called to use it to him and give it back to him in praise. Again, as a mighty company, corporately together with all other creatures that have this breath and can use it to praise the Lord. We're called to praise God where he dwells for his work and his name with wholehearted exuberance and alongside a mighty company of fellow singers. So how can we apply this? Three basic points to help us apply this psalm to us today, and that will help us even as we sing it to understand it and grasp it, or to appreciate it even with greater delight. First point of application would be to missions, to the desire to see the gospel go to the end of the world, to even our prayers for our missionaries, to our support of them monetarily or by praying or just by simple writing letters or something like that, our coming to where they give presentations, our desire to see more missionaries raised up, our support of them, so on and so forth. Praise should drive our missions or our desire to see the gospel go to the end of the earth. I mean, this is a call that everything that has breath would praise the Lord. And, you know, how will people praise God if they haven't heard of him? How will they respond to his word if there's no one sent to preach that word? And, how will they then call upon the one who can bring them salvation if they do not have a preacher or a missionary that goes? This call to praise God is the reason for missions. It's not just a command for the church to, you know, proclaim the gospel, proclaim them the deeds of God among the nations, but it's a privilege and it is a desire to see many more fellow worshipers join in the chorus of saints and angels that will resound through all eternity. I've quoted it many times before, but John Piper famously said that the reason why we have missions, or the reason why the church exists, is to worship. And the reason why we have missions is because there are places where worship doesn't exist, and it needs to. And so missions, or worship, is the motivation for missions. It's that the people that God has made and created would themselves return to him the breath that he gave them in praise and adoration. Praise should fuel our desire for missions. It should fuel our prayers for missionaries, that the Lord would raise up many more worshipers through their sacrificial service. So let this psalm drive you to pray for and to desire the gospel going to the end of the earth. Second point of application is very simple. It is that we all sing. I was reading an article recently about New Year's resolutions for men in particular, and one of the resolutions on this list was that you should go to church. And it wasn't a Christian list, but there's that one part of it that said, go to church, because I mean it is very rare that you have in the culture around you what you can find in church. And it just focus on church from more of a, you'll find good community, you'll remember that the world is bigger than you, you'll connect with God. It was very generic. One thing in this article that pointed out was like, there are very few places today where people just get together and sing. That's actually different from the history of the world. Singing is such an embedded part of cultures, and you probably see it a little bit more in our area, especially connected to like the Appalachia region, where there's still perhaps some of a, get together and pick a banjo and sing to the Lord, or just sing songs for fun. It's delightful. There's very few places where we get to today. And I mean, this is more than just generic. It's good for your soul to maybe lift your voice with other people. It's actually good for your soul to lift your voice to the Lord who made you. Singing is something that the church does. It's an element of worship. It's required of you. It's commanded of you. The call to worship almost every Sunday is sing to the Lord. And we ought not sing just in a response to a bare duty that God requires of us, but rather with our heart, with thankfulness, with a full dependence on the Lord, and a full reveling in his glory and what he has done for us. One theologian of the past century puts it this way. He does not mince words. He says, "The Christian church sings. It is not a choral society. Its singing is not a concert. But from an inner material necessity, it sings. Singing is the highest form of human expression. What we can and must say quite confidently is that the church which does not sing is not the church. And where it does not really sing, but sighs and mumbles spasmodically, shamefacedly, and with an ill grace, it can be at best only a troubled community which is not sure of its cause and of whose ministry and witness there can be no great expectation. The praise of God, which finds its concrete culmination in the singing of the community, is one of the indispensable forms of the ministry of the church." It hits. Rightfully so, perhaps. Singing is not just a fun activity we engage in, though it is that. It is, I think, as this theologian says, it is the highest form of human expression. It is where the praise of God finds its concrete culmination as we lift our voices to the Lord himself. So let's use our breath to praise the Lord. This psalm is not a recipe, a call to have a raucous sort of worship service with cymbals and strings and tambourine and lute and dancing. It's a call to use your whole self in praising God. It's a call to make that which is central. The central thing, especially for us in the New Testament, is not to praise God with musical instruments. Ultimately, it's to praise God with the instrument of our voice, to sing with our whole heart and with our mouths wide open. It's the call, to use the language of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. It is the call here to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's a call to be thankful for what God has done for us according to his mighty deeds through his Son. We, again, to quote this theologian, the praise of God finds its concrete culmination in the singing of the community of God. So let's lift our voices in song. And then finally, the third point of application, let our songs and our praise be driven by theology, but not just theology for theology's sake, but theology that is to lead us to this praise, to doxology. Theology in the Christian church ought not be some stodgy discipline of study. It should abound in and lead to doxology, to praise of God. I mean, what is theology but understanding the Lord's mighty deeds, or seeking to? Is seeking to grasp his excellent greatness? That is theology. And yet here, we're to do that in order to praise him. Theology, our understanding of God, even our confession of the creed earlier, is meant to drive our hearts to praise the God of theology, not just to find doctrine as an end in and of itself, but to see it as a tool to help us praise God better and more exuberantly and with our whole selves, mind and will and affection, with every part of us. Theology is great, but singing and praise and adoration drives the truths of theology. The grace of God, his action in the past, his person and his work, drives these truths deep into our hearts, not only individually, but as a community, as a worshiping body, as the church. So praise the Lord. Praise him where he is found, especially amongst his people now in the spiritual sanctuary that is the church. Join your praises with the saints and angels who have gone before you. Praise him for his mighty deeds, his name, and his work. Praise him with your whole selves in exuberant delight. Praise him alongside a mighty company that you long to see grow as more and more people use the breath God has given them to bring him adoration and thankful praise. Amen. Let's pray.